Today in the Gospel of Mark, we look at the story of the rich young ruler. This is what I know about wealth. Nobody is rich. But we all know somebody that is. I've never met somebody that said, yeah, I've got it. But we all know somebody that is. What I think we see today is a captivating look at an encounter with a man and Jesus. And we pick it up in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. It says, Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, another reason I love going through scripture verse by verse and chapter through chapter is you get the flow of things. Similar to what Randy was saying earlier, that the Bible's not just a collection of stories together, it is a narrative of an account of a life. And so Jesus had just got done inviting the children into his presence, blessing them, and then speaking value over their life. Now he's getting ready to leave, and now suddenly a man comes up. Now Mark, in typical Mark fashion, tells us a little bit less about him than Luke and Matthew do. They tell us that this man was both young and he was a ruler. He had some sort of authority. Maybe in the synagogue, maybe in the marketplace, likely both. So we know this man came to Jesus, young, successful, with money and influence. It's kind of interesting. It's the exact opposite of the children that have come to Jesus, because children have nothing. They come with empty hands, and yet this man comes with full pockets. And he came up and he asked him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Immediately, his question reveals a little bit about who this man is and how he thinks one would come into the kingdom of God. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you've been successful in business, often that is people that are excellent at accomplishing things. What tasks do I need to do to be successful today? What phone call do I have to make? Who do I need to follow up with? What business decisions do I need to do or make? What skills do I need to acquire or implement? To be successful in business is often a doing event. So the same man comes to Jesus and says, okay, I know how to be successful in life. I know what I need to do for that. When it comes to the kingdom, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what do I got to do to make sure that I get into heaven? What are the things that we're going to see that Jesus is going to unpack all the layers of this man to reveal this is so much deeper than what he even recognizes and realizes right here. Because he starts his question, he says, good teacher. Not by accident, he calls Jesus good teacher. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Right away, Jesus is, I think, 10 steps ahead of this man. And he asks him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. I think this points out a couple key things. One, Jesus is quietly pointing this man to the deity of Jesus. So he says, good teacher. Jesus is like, wait, hey, hold on a sec. Hold on. If you're calling me good, do you understand that you're calling me God? Because no one is good except God alone. But you notice, Jesus doesn't stop and go, so therefore, easy cowboy, don't call me good. He didn't say that, does he? He says, do you see what you're doing? No one's good except the Father. You've called me good. So therefore, Jesus is quietly and subtly pointing people to the deity of himself, that he is God who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. So he says, even in your description, you're ascribing something to me that you may not even recognize or realize, but it is true. So he says, good teacher. Jesus says, careful. Those are powerful words. No one's good except God alone. In the next line, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I think that the man wildly missed what Jesus had already kind of laid before him. No one's good except God. And so Jesus says, you want to earn your way in? Keep all the commandments. And the guy's like, done it. I'm good. After Jesus had already said, just so we're clear, no one's good but God alone. Keep the commandments. He's like, yeah. Check mark. I've done it. Now, either Jesus has stumbled upon the holiest man in all the land, or this guy is delusional about his own righteousness. Because he says, no. I've done those things. You know, all the list of the commandments. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, all of those, you know, right here. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. Good one for Mother's Day. Ah, I've done those things. If you remember the teaching of Jesus, he takes the commandments and says, I know you think you've done good because you've never murdered. But I tell you that when you have anger in your heart towards a brother, you're guilty of murder. I know you say, I've never committed adultery. He says, but when you have lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Jesus says, listen, we try to hide behind what we haven't done, and we fail to admit what we have done because we are so good at downplaying our own need for salvation. And we are so good at elevating our own righteousness and minimizing our own fallenness. I remember in high school, I heard some guys who I would say smoked marijuana regularly. And they called these other guys who smoked pot just a little more than they did. Those were the potheads. And I remember thinking to myself, well, they're just a little more of a pothead than you are. But we are excellent at looking at other people and going to succeed. They're the ones. They're the ones. I mean, we do a little, but they're the ones that need. They're the ones that have fallen short. They're the ones. And if we're not careful, we come to Jesus with the same sort of arrogance and misplaced need, because we come to Jesus with this same heart and same attitude. Teacher, I've kept them all. Done pretty well. I mean, after all, I'm at church on a Sunday morning, bright and early. After all, I'm not near as bad as they are, because they're the ones that really need it. If we're not careful, we come to Jesus with that same elevated sense of self righteousness, of perfection, and we miss the grace that he is offering us. We are remarkably skilled at grading our own righteousness on a curve. Jesus is exposing both the high standard of God, but he's also showing the futility of trying to save ourselves. So the guy says, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And he says, keep the commandments. Jesus is not saying, here's a list of things to do. The law was designed to show us our inability to live it out perfectly. The law is designed for us to go, oh crud, I can't do this. I can't live all these out. I can't live this perfectly. And even if I don't literally do these things, in my heart I've sinned. Like, the law has been designed to help us to see our need for a Savior. So the man says, I've done them all. Check. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I don't know that it's true, but it seems to me, like, you know when you have a little kid, or even the teenager, and you say, go clean your room, and they say, yes, I have cleaned my room, and I have done so perfectly. And you go in said room, and you're like, I don't know what you cleaned. I don't know what you did. But we're like, I have done all these things. I have accomplished all the things on the list. You're like, but you didn't. You turned on the vacuum, but you didn't actually vacuum. You dusted because you got the thing out, but you didn't really do the thing. You loaded the dishwasher, but we got to reload it. I was on my kids one day. I'm like, you can't load the dishwasher like that. You can't just throw them in. Then I got to come in here and I got to reorganize them all. And Kim goes, do you know that I reorganize yours every time you load it? You're supposed to be on my team. We often think, I have done all these things, but we haven't. He comes in with this elevated sense of self, but Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows this man's heart as well. Verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is critical. This reveals the heart of Jesus. This man is wrong. He's misguided. He's misplaced. Jesus looks at him, doesn't spit on his feet, walks away. He looks at him and loves him. He has compassion on him because he wants him to understand where his heart is not in line with God. And he wants to understand him to understand his own blind spots. Jesus teaches him out of compassion, not of anger. One thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Oh, yeah. By the way, one small thing. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Verse 22, it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sad. So Jesus says, here's one thing. You think you've kept this all. You tell us how perfect you are and how righteous you are. Here's one thing. Go and sell everything you have. Give it away. But he won't, and he doesn't. He says he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed because in the Jewish culture, wealth was a privilege. Wealth brought comfort and peace. We get that. It also allowed you to be generous in larger sums. And so in the Jewish writings, called the Talmud, speaks of the value of giving offerings and being generous. So the thought was, largely inaccurately, that the more offerings we could give, the better we are going to earn our way in. So the disciples were amazed because they had always thought that with more money came more ability to give offerings and to therefore earn more grace. It was constantly a works thing. So the disciples are like, wait, what? Hard? We thought it would be easier for them. After all, they seem to have God's blessing on their life and on their business because they have so much. But he says, no, no, it's difficult. But Jesus said to them again, children. So now he's maybe speaking to the kids that are still around him from the previous chapter. He welcomed them in, blessed them. They very well could be hanging around. So this literally could be children that he's speaking of, not just figuratively. They looks at the kids and says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. So now we've gone from amazed to exceedingly astonished. And then they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So Jesus makes these big claims that it is difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. For generations, people have tried to make sense of this expression. And for generations, people have tried to soften this expression. So the eye, the little hole that you put the thread through in a needle, it says a camel is going to fit through that. Now, we're no trained veterinarians, but we don't think that's probably possible. It ain't gonna happen. So what does that mean? So somewhere along the way, tradition had it that this eye of the needle referred to a gate in Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard this interpretation. And it was a small gate on the wall of the city. And for camels to come through this small gate, they would have to get on their knees, take off all of the packages and the things that they carried, all the treasure that they carried, set it aside, get on their knees, and carefully walk their way through the small gate. And friends, that'll preach. It's just not true. There's no historical or archaeological evidence of any small gate on the wall of Jerusalem. Not to mention, if there was, and you had a camel, they would just go find a larger gate. It's not true. The other way that historians throughout time have tried to soften this verse is they said, well, the word in Greek for camel actually looks a lot like the English word for camel, is remarkably similar to the Greek word for rope. So some have thought that maybe as the Bible got copied, that there was a transcribing error, and it really meant a rope. It's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than a camel. Since the words are so similar, maybe they just got, you know, the letters got smudged somewhere along the way. Some problems with that. One, the word is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the story's found, called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Same word, highly unlikely that there's some transcribing error in all three Gospels. Second, I don't know about you, I'm not a seamstress, but I know that a rope is not going to get through the eye of a needle any more than a camel is. And so we're stuck with this verse to go, what does he mean? What is he saying here? He's taking what the disciples knew and he's flipping it up on its head. That coming to Jesus is not about success in life. It's not about accomplishments. It's not about money, prestige, or wealth. It's about turning to Jesus and recognizing that we desperately need him. They're astonished because they think that's how they're going to get in. Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. That's true. We don't have enough money to buy our way in. We don't have enough righteousness to earn our way in. It's not possible. But God has made a way for us. That through the grace of Jesus, we receive his mercy. He made a way for us. Every Easter holiday, we celebrate with great joy that God has made a way for us. It's not possible for us, but it's possible through God, for He has given us. Ultimately, this is not a story about dollars. It's not a lesson about bank accounts. This is a lesson about dependence. But what do we depend on? What do we turn to? We know that the application here is not for everybody to sell everything that they have and give it away. Here's how we know that. Jesus doesn't command that in other places. He doesn't just walk around and go, sell it all, sell it all, sell it all, sell it all. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he had ripped people off for a business. He came to Jesus, and as a sign of his repentance, he was going to give away half of his possessions and then restore fourfold what he stole. Jesus praised his repentance. This is not an issue of precise percentage. The issue is the heart. I've heard other people who haven't managed money well, have squandered finances, who have nothing left, not because life's been hard, just because they haven't managed money well. And they've come to this passage with arrogance and be like, ha, finally got one right. Don't have any money. I'm winning. I think maybe you've missed the point as well. The point is not dollars. The point isn't how many zeros you have in your bank account or don't have or will have or might have. What Jesus is doing is he's drilling it down to the heart. What is the thing that we hold valuable? What are the things that we trust in? What's the thing that we think, this is the thing that's going to get me into heaven? What's the thing that I'm holding tight to that I should be holding loose to? If we're not careful, success in any area of life can poison our heart because it can tempt us to trust in the wrong things. Success can lead us to arrogance and pride and ego, self-sufficiency in the sense of I'm depending on myself for all things that I can't even accomplish. A false sense of security. I'm all right, I've got this. I've got these dollars, I've got this success, I've got this luxury. We could think that that equals God's approval. We could think it's okay because I have enough. But wealth, success, influence can never save a soul. But neither can morality. Neither can reputation. Neither can achievement. So it's a story that makes us ask these questions. What have I elevated of my own goodness, my own righteousness? Where have I elevated that in a sense that that's not true? Where am I trusting in something other than God? Something that I can trust in that I'm tempted to. Where might I be clinging more tightly to something than I cling to Christ? This is not ultimately even a story about money. Ultimately, it's a story about who we depend on. But it is a reminder along the way that money and resources are tools to be used, not God's to be served. If God's given you lots of tools and opportunities, then be a blessing with those. Be a tremendous blessing with those. Hold them loosely in our hands and humbly in our hearts. We have to ask God. We have to ask God for success and influence. This is my little side note for the day. We often ask God for success and influence, but we seldom ask God for the soul and the character to be able to handle that and carry that. We want our businesses to grow, and we pray for opportunities, for a good crop, for good success. But we seldom ask God to give me the bones and the soul to be able to carry that success well. God, if you trust me with lots, then give me the character to trust it so this blessing doesn't become a poison for my soul. Young people, as we dream about the future, dream, plan, wish, and also ask God that He would give you the spiritual and emotional maturity to handle that success, lest the very blessing can become a burden that we carry. Let the good gifts from God serve the people around us. I'm going to finish the story in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or mother or sisters or brothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. And many who are first will be last and the last first." We could unpack that in lots of ways. It's a little confusing in its wording there. Let me understand this a little better. The disciples in the Jewish communities at this time often viewed success and money as God's favor. He's saying here that in God's kingdom, that's not the way that it is. Sometimes the people who have little will be elevated and be so blessed because God has used them so mightily through His sovereignty. That's great, and that's a great blessing. And he says here that generosity in his name will not return void. Generosity given and stewarded well will return things back, blessings. Here's the caution. Prosperity gospel people have misused this terribly. Be like, "Oh, give to the church, and better yet, give to me. And you're going to be so blessed. So give, give, give. So that you are and you have," and then it gets twisted. It's like, so that you have all these things and you have all these shiny things and new cars and fancy stuff. Don't give for those reasons. Give because God calls you to, because you want to be generous, because all the resources God has entrusted to us are not for our consumption. Be generous because if we hold too tight, the blessings become a burden. Be generous because you have a great opportunity to see God work through your gifts. Not this week, but the week after our interns start for the summer. This is our 10th year of interns for the summer. Our 10th year. We have been able to be a part of countless students, some of them here, and had them impacted us. The mentorship program started 10 years ago with a man who donated some money. See what we can do with it. Anyways, the interns drop in our lap, and so we use that money to start off the internship program. At the end of the summer, he said it like this. This is a businessman who God's entrusted with some resources. He said, "I only wish that all of my investments had that sort of return on investment that I've seen through that program this summer, and the next summer, and the next summer." Be generous with our resources, not because we're looking to get something back, but because we might see God at work through what we have, what we give, and who we are. It's not a story about dollars. It's a story about depending on the one, the only one, the only one that's good, and the only one that can save our souls. Let me pray for us. God, keep our hands from gripping too tightly to the blessings in our life. Help us to carry those humbly and graciously so our blessings stay blessings and don't become burdens. God, help us to see our great need for you, our dependence on you. Let us turn from our own ego, our own selfishness that can creep in, and see you as worthy to be followed. I'm so thankful for your compassion on this man, for your love for him. It reminds us of your love and your compassion on us this morning. And so with a grateful heart, we gather here today, and I pray in your name. Amen.